As we continue our series through the book of Galatians, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy word. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Stott in his commentary describes Paul's epistle to the Galatians as an essentially polemical epistle, an epistle in which Paul plunges headlong into controversy because of the introduction of erroneous teachings into the Galatian churches. End of quote. And the passage, the text before us, is no exception. Paul uses his polemic repertoire in order to explain to the Galatians the contrast between the two positions between which they had to choose. You remember, their churches were doctrinally attacked by the so-called Judaizers. These Judaizers had crept into the Galatian churches and they had begun to teach a false gospel, a gospel which was not the gospel at all, but salvation through the keeping of the law. They had taught the Galatians, who were mainly non-Jews, that they first had to become Jews through circumcision. And then afterwards, once they were circumcised, they had to keep the Jewish feasts and ceremonies. Otherwise, the gospel, so they spoke, had no validity for them. They couldn't be saved. In short, they were preaching gospel plus works. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in our text that what he had expressed before, namely that every man who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you start with the law, even if it's only a fraction of the law and ceremonies that are to be found in God's word, if you start keeping them, even just a few of them, even only one of them, like circumcision, if you start trying to add to what God had done in Christ Jesus, you owe the whole law. And in our text this morning, Paul contrasts the two systems. The true gospel on the one hand and the teachings of the Judaizers on the other. And in verses 1 through 6, he draws a contrast for those who believe either system. He addresses the man and the woman in the pew. And then from verse 7, he contrasts the two systems for those who preach either one. So he has two messages, if you will. One for those who are listening to the preaching of these two different gospels, if I may say so. And the other one is for those who preach. What difference does it make between what the true gospel is and what the Judaizers teach? Let us begin with those who believe either system. As several commentators point out, verse 1 consists of two separate sentences. The first one is an assertion, where it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Or we could translate also, "It was for freedom that Christ freed us." That's an assertion. And the second one is a command. And it follows from the first assertion. And he says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, let us look at the assertion first. "For freedom Christ has set us free," or as we said, "It was for freedom that Christ freed us." Either one is fine as far as translations go. Paul here is referring to the chapters and verses before, where he has portrayed the state of the unbeliever as slavery, as bondage to the law. For him, the law is a curse. It is a curse to any unconverted man. It keeps accusing him, and it keeps reminding him of his eternal destruction. We know from texts like Romans chapter 1 that this is indeed so, that the unbeliever knows that the law of God, or the wrath of God, has been revealed from heaven over all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what this says is that there is really no atheists. The scripture never mentions atheists. The scripture never mentions a single time that there is a person that truly believes that there is no God. There are people, as we read in Psalm 14, for example, that try to convince themselves that there is no God. It says, "The fool speaketh in his heart, there is no God." It doesn't say he believes in his heart. It says he speaketh in his heart. He tries to convince himself. Why? Because he knows. He's just confirming Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that he knows that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven over all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And how does he react? Romans 1, 18 gives us the answer. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is the worst state in which a man can be. Knowing in their heart of hearts that there will be eternal destruction. Knowing in their heart of hearts that God is furious over their sin. And yet not being able to bow their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet being rebellious against the gospel, or even not knowing the gospel. That is the world out there. That's why we have to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Not only to faraway lands, but also across the street, across our settlements, wherever we are. So this is the lost state, the sad state of the unbeliever. The law keeps accusing him. Remember, there are two covenants, if you may call it that. The one is the covenant of works. That was the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. And he told him basically, if you obey, you will live. But the moment that you disobey, you will die. And all your descendants. And Adam was a so-called federal head, or a federal representative. He was a representative for the whole of mankind. Whatever Adam would do would affect all of mankind. We know what he did. Adam and Eve fell. They sinned, and with them all of mankind. So all of mankind now is still obliged to keep the whole law of God, every last piece, every iota and tittle of it. And yet he can't, because he's fallen. So all men are in this By nature, all men are by conception, basically, from that moment on, by default, in this desperate condition, having to be righteous but being unable to do so. Since the fall, we are sinners, and we are unable to keep our side of the covenant promise to obey God in all things. And the law will be a constant and cruel taskmaster or slave master who keeps us under the pressure to work, 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 obey, 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 and never gain rest or never gain any salvation. Unless, by faith, we fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells the Galatians now that we have been freed from the slavery, from the slave master law, because there is a second covenant. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to institute a second covenant, commonly called covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And at the moment when a person who has been a slave of sin under the cruel taskmaster law puts their hope in Christ, that he is their righteousness, that he has paid the price for their sin, that he is what they should be but can never be. The moment they turn away from their old life unto God in Jesus Christ, they are saved. As Peter is quoted in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." At that very moment, when they believe in Jesus Christ, a person instantly changes from being a slave under the law to a son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ. The law is then not a slave master anymore. It cannot condemn us anymore because Christ has kept it perfectly for us. And we are clothed, as it says, with the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us then, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It was like his son stood before him. Now the law has become a means for us to show our gratitude to God, how much we love him. As Christ says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Always keep in mind that the Exodus happened before Mount Sinai. First redemption without the keeping of a single law. First redemption by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and then Mount Sinai, then the keeping of the law, out of gratitude, not as an addition to the gospel, that we might be saved through the keeping of the law. So this is Paul's assertion, that Christ has set us free from the curse of the law, not from the law itself, but from its curse. This Christian freedom, as one commentator describes it, is freedom of conscience, freedom from the tyranny of the law, The dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view to winning the favor of God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and of access to God through Christ. End of quote. Free at last. Life, life, eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without the keeping of a single law. And because of this wonderful change in our whole existence, which we have received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul now admonishes the Galatians in verse 1, to therefore stand firm and not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's telling them, don't go back now. Don't go back like a dog licking his own vomit. You stay in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This great truth about our freedom was pictured 3,500 years ago in the liberation of Israel from the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And the language in Leviticus chapter 26 verse 13 resembles the language in our text. Where God speaks, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves anymore. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. This, beloved, is how we ought to live our lives in the awareness of our liberation from sin, our liberation from the curse of the law, and in gratitude to the God who broke the bands of our yoke and enabled us to walk uprightly as free men. Why would we ever go back and bow our back under the yoke of the law so that it can continue to condemn us? We must not allow, says Paul, we must not allow our fallen heart or deceptive teachers or preachers to bring our hearts into slavery again. This is what the Puritans called the popery of the human heart. The human heart, you see, is still fallen in as far as there's an old man, an old nature who wars against the new, redeemed nature. And the old heart, the old man, constantly wants to go back to works righteousness. That's the old man who wants to drive you away from your assurance by telling you, well, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. See what you did again. There's no hope for you. This is the evil one coordinating an assault with your old nature, which is very respective to the whisperings of Satan. And there you go. In desperation. What if I'm really not saved? I mean, look, if the other people just knew who I am, what I sometimes think, what I sometimes do. And Paul says, don't go back there. You are a rotten sinner, void of any glory that you should have with God. What's new, brother? What's new, sister? That's who we are in our old man. And that's why we run to Jesus Christ. And as I said, we fall into his arms, unable to stand on our own. And he forgives us, and he strengthens us, and he puts us up uprightly, that we can walk uprightly regardless of our past, regardless of our sin, because of the righteousness of Christ. And then Paul warns the Galatians in verses 2 and 3, that if somebody ultimately follows the teachings of the Judaizers and puts himself again under the bondage of the law, neither circumcision nor any keeping of the law, and not even Christ, will be of any profit to them. Because, as we said before, it is either Christ only or the law only. As Paul says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. My dear friends, it is an either-or question. And Satan has deceived many throughout the ages by luring them into the same lie as the Judaizers tried to lure the Galatians into. to some received and altered gospel, which consists partly of grace and partly of the works of the flesh. Paul clearly stated in chapter 1 what he, and ultimately what God, thinks of such a perverted gospel when he writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." And he even repeats it just in case he was misunderstood. Therefore, we can clearly say without a shadow of a doubt that every so-called gospel which adds to what Christ has done in order to earn redemption, or a gospel that takes away for that matter, is not a gospel at all, but a heresy which leads to eternal condemnation. There's only one gospel without variations. Because of this, we can also say that the so-called gospels of the Roman and Eastern churches, the Mormons and all the other cults who add to the work of Jesus Christ, are not gospels at all, but paths to eternal destruction. Now, verse 4 seems to constitute a big problem for some people, where Paul speaks these words: "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Now that sounds very unreformed at first sight, does it not? Well, let us pick it apart, one after the other. Now it has to be said clearly that while we are convinced with Paul, with Luther, with Calvin, with Zwingli, with Bullinger and all the others that the Bible teaches eternal perseverance of the saints, that salvation cannot be lost ever. True salvation can never be lost. But we have to understand two things that will resolve the whole question for you. First of all, and that might, I hope, be a comfort for many, true believers, even very strong believers, can at times slide away from the gospel and live for a time in a backslidden condition. It isn't normal, but it can happen. During such times, the Christian outwardly might not look like a Christian, he might not behave like a Christian, but he still is a Christian. We find plenty of examples, thank God, in the Scriptures, otherwise we would be driven to desperation, and there's good reason why they are in Scripture, that we are not to be driven into desperation. For example, King David, during his sin, he did not look like a true saved believer at all. Lying, murdering, committing adultery and so forth. That's not what should characterize a believer, and yet David did all these things in his backslidden state. Or Samson, pursuing Delilah, not exactly an example of outspoken godliness. Or Peter, denying the Lord. Or your own life at some point or another, or mine. It can happen. The way to see whether they are indeed true believers is to take the long view. If you take that long-run perspective, you will see who they finally turn out to be. David repented, and so did Samson. And so did Peter, and hopefully so did you. A second thing to consider. On the other hand, there are people who sincerely consider themselves to be Christians while they are not. And they think that when they die, they will go to heaven, but they are wrong. That's why we are so often called to examine ourselves. Every time when we take the Lord's Supper, we are called to examine ourselves. And those who take the Lord's Supper unworthy are those who are not true Christians and yet take the Lord's Supper, just adding to their condemnation. Not the unforgivable sin, but yet the sin that remains if they never repent and come to Christ. But you see, this is what it means when Paul writes about the Galatians having fallen away from grace. It's not to be understood that it means that they were once saved and they fell away, because that's words that we usually use when we try to explain perseverance of the saints. We say, you cannot fall away from grace because grace will hold you all the way through. But they mean it in, Paul means it another way. They have literally fallen away from grace, from the gospel of grace, that they don't believe grace anymore, that suddenly in their state, whether it's backslidden or whether they never were believers, now, for a while at least, think that the true gospel is the gospel plus works. And you have these two groups, the ones who would ultimately come back and would listen to Paul's admonition and would repent. Those were backslidden believers, and there is much grace for them. And then there are those who were presumptive in their claim to be Christians, or presumptuous, and they would just stick with that gospel, never to return. This is what it means when Paul says you have fallen away from grace. You have given away the gospel of grace, and now put yourself into voluntary bondage of the law again, either for a time or for good. Be that what it may, both of these groups had in one way or another abandoned the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, either temporarily or finally. And Paul is reminding them that it's either Christ alone or works alone. And if they're trying to just add a little bit of works to what has been achieved by Christ, they have abandoned salvation by grace alone altogether. And you're reverting back to salvation by the works of the law. And then Paul describes how true or faithful Christians live their lives and how they believe, as he says in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I don't know if you have noticed it, but Paul suddenly changes from you to we. He's becoming very pastoral here. He has been telling the Galatians the dangers they were in, but now with great hopes, he takes them close to his chest and he includes them in describing the beauty of the gospel and of the Christian life. The hope that goes beyond the grave. Scripture, as I said, calls us to examine ourselves. And here in our passage, we have a measuring rod how to do this. Do we eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith? Do we long for the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we, in a sense, not in a fatalistic sense, but in a sense also long to be with Him, whatever way, either He comes or we go? Or are we firmly glued to this world and say, no, stay away, I'm still enjoying life, I'm still enjoying everything here, and this is what it's really about. You see, our justification by grace alone brings a great hope for the future. No condemnation, no hell, and separation from God, but spending eternity in the presence of Christ. This wonderful hope already greatly impacts the Christian life here and now on this side of death. No matter what the circumstances are, this is a hope that nobody can take away from us. As Luther writes in the fourth stanza of A Mighty Fortress, when he says that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. You see, the Christian hope rises above circumstances, above all earthly powers. Our hope is an indestructible hope, which is planted and nourished in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. With hope, we wait for the things that are promised for us and to us to play out in history. And I have to ask you this morning, do you have this hope? Is this the great hope in your life? The true Christian is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And this fact will show itself in the development of Christian character and Christ-likeness over time. Yes, very slow, very stumbling, not always straight upwards. But it will show itself in attributes of which we will hear more about later in Galatians, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, a person who is still enslaved to the law isn't like that. But this person is constantly under pressure. There is no real love, joy, peace, and so forth. Just pressure, fear, and lots of acting. They try to imitate Christian character, but it's not real. They just try to fit in, because going to church is what you do. Just think of the scary parable of the sower and the seed. A true Christian can't help but develop Christian character. He will have the desire to become more Christ-like. And let me say this again so you don't get scared. Yes, stumbling, slow, sometimes with detours, but his desire will be to become more Christ-like. And he's grieved when he's not. Will he ever be perfect on this side of death? No. But fast or slow, he will progress in sanctification over the course of his Christian life. He will bring forth fruit, and he will desire to do so. Now, after Paul has talked about false and true Christians, he now turns to contrasting false and true preachers. And he begins with a question to turn the attention of the Galatians to the culprits, the originators of this problem. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Of course, he knows who. The Judaizers. Paul, like on other occasions, here compares the Christian life to a race. A race not of the keeping of the laws or rituals, but of holding on to Christ alone. The Galatians had started so well. But then the Judaizers came, and now they altogether are in the danger of turning back to put themselves into slavery of the law. And Paul tells them in verse 8 that this teaching of salvation through the works of the law does not originate with God, who has called them in grace to grace, while these false teachers are calling them to the works of the law. He warns them, and he explains to them what is happening to them. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Brothers and sisters, here we are confronted with the devastating effects of weak or false preaching and teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm aware of that people in the pews and sadly often in the pulpits nowadays don't want to be confronted with doctrine or even correction. They want to go according to feeling good. They want to go according for their desire for harmony. It's always peace over purity in our day and age. Harmony over truth. But Luther said, yes, peace if possible. Truth at all costs. Now, as we see in Galatians and in many, many instances of church history, and also in the church today, false teaching is always destructive to the church and to her members. It will ultimately lead to utter destruction. And here's the problem. Without purity, there is no real peace. True peace only happens in truth. Truth must be the common denominator, not just a let's all try to get along. We need the truth in order to actually be the true church of Jesus Christ and to live God-honoring lives. How do you want to do that without truth? Peace and purity are twins. They belong together and they are inseparable in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no real peace apart from the truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and a little false doctrine will have devastating effects in the long run, says Paul. Teaching false doctrines or having a cavalier attitude to the teachings of the Bible will eventually destroy a church, and rightly so. If you stand for the truth, you will hear, don't be so narrow. I've heard it all my life. Don't be so narrow. Do you have to be so picky? Yes. We must be so picky. We must be sticklers for the truth. We have no right. And I told this to the pastors whom I was visiting as often as I could. You have no right to alter the truth. You are not a representative in the sense that you can negotiate the truth. You are a herald. You have to proclaim the truth. You don't have to alter it to make it more acceptable for people. Now, you don't want to be an idiot, but you always want to be truthful. And then Paul, the loving pastor and protective shepherd, expresses his hope. He seeks to end on a positive note. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul is saying, never mind about who does it and how they do it and how God will deal with them. God will deal with them. You follow the truth, no matter what. Paul is sure that ultimately error will not triumph in the Galatian churches and that God will bring his judgment upon false teachers, no matter what exalted rank or reputation or position they might have. It seems like, just as an aside, that the Judaizers might even have told the Galatians that Paul was with them, that Paul was one of them. But Paul strongly objects. He's very smart. Verse 11, he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, or in other words, he says, if I'm really one of them, as they say, why do they still persecute me? He says, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So they badmouth Paul. They do whatever they can to give him trouble and to go after him. And Paul says, now, which one is it? On the one hand, they say, I'm one of them. I'm like-minded. The gospel they have is Paul-approved. It has Paul's seal. And Paul says, if that is so, why do they badmouth me? Why do they attack me? Why do they run around trying to destroy me if I'm like-minded with them? This is a masterful move that Paul is making here. He's making clear that his message has nothing to do with the law message that the Judaizers were preaching. And in verse 12, Paul takes another swing against those who are trying to mislead his beloved flock in Galatia. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, this is a word game with the word circumcision. And he wishes that those Judaizers for whom circumcision was so important would castrate themselves or cut themselves off from the Galatians. He uses the picture of circumcision and says, I wish they would circumcise themselves off the Galatians and live them in peace, finally. And here is the core of the story. A pastor, an elder, is entrusted with teaching or preaching or guarding and guarding the truth and nothing but the truth in the name of Christ. And the congregation, through their teachers, has to take heed of this truth and treasure it up in their hearts and apply it to all areas of their lives. They ought to stand firm in this truth, once and for all delivered to the saints, and not to be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. May God help us to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenging words in the Bible from the Apostle Paul, driven by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that we are a confessional church, that we have good and sound confessions to which we can hold on, that are a safeguard for us to walk even in darker times where we don't see that well. We ask you, O Lord, to keep us in peace and in truth, that we will have a true peace in truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we walk for the glory of your name, and that we stand firm in the freedom that you have given us in the gospel. For we ask it in the name of the one who